All right, the third person of the Trinity is the Holy Spirit, found in verses 13 and 14. To him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. All right, if you want a couple of words to write after the word Holy Spirit, you can say application or execution. The executive branch of the government is the branch that carries it out. So in that sense, he's the executive member of the Godhead. The application. He applies. The invisible, inexplicable God, made understandable by the Son, is now available, experienceable, accessible by the Holy Spirit. If you want to read something about how the Holy Spirit works in a human life, just work on Romans, the 8th chapter. Romans 8:11 says he lives in us. Romans 8:14 says he leads us. Romans 8:16 says he witnesses to our spirit. Verse 26 says he helps us. But what I'd like to point out to you, that's one interesting thing in Romans 8. Paul apparently didn't worry too much about how to distinguish between the three persons. Watch what happens here. Romans, the 8th chapter, starting with verse 9. I'm going to read to you five different expressions, all of which apparently are referring to the same person. Verse 9, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. That's the first one. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you, that's the second one. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, that's the third one, he does not belong to him. And if Christ is in you, that's the fourth one. Though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead, that's the fifth one, dwells in you. He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead, I guess you could even say that's a sixth one, Christ Jesus, will give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit. Maybe that's a seventh one. In two verses. Spirit of God, Spirit of Christ, Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead, Christ Jesus, and his Spirit. So all I'm saying is that Paul didn't worry too much, apparently, about shifting from one to the other. To him, it didn't make an awful lot of difference whether he said the Spirit of Christ, Spirit, or even, I presume that's the Father when he says the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead. Who did that? I presume it was the Father. Obviously, Paul was perfectly happy to feel that the Holy Spirit and Christ were indivisible, that what one did, the other did. So you don't have to stop and think, now let's see, what does Christ do and what does the Spirit do? Don't have to stop and think about that. In Galatians 2:20, I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So Paul talks about the Spirit here living in us, and he talks about Christ living in us. That's not two different parties. That's not two different beings. Maybe two different personalities. Three persons of the Godhead we talk about. But all I'm saying is identify the Spirit with Jesus, and you're perfectly safe. The Holy Spirit is the now present, now available, now effective Jesus Christ. And if you're talking about being indwelt by the Holy Spirit and you don't know exactly what that means, go back and read the Gospels. If get an impression of the Lord Jesus, and you know who it is that's dwelling in you. So, verse 13 in Acts, in Ephesians 1, by whom, Jesus, he means, when he says by whom, after you believe, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. The word sealed, I don't think that rings a bell too much with us today, because we don't use the word sealing like they did. They didn't have all the means we have of identifying our own property. But a family that owned quite a bit would have a family seal, and that seal came on everything that belonged to them. And therefore, what does he mean when he says, you are sealed by the Holy Spirit? Obviously meaning that you as a believing person have been marked as God's possession. And the presence of the Holy Spirit in your life is what indicates that you are his possession. Any question about that? You can't be a believer without being sealed. I think there have been some denominations that want to make a big thing out of the sealing. They say you're saved and then you're sealed and then you're sanctified. The gospel isn't complicated like that. Seal, God's pledge. And another marvelous thing about that sealing is that when he says you are sealed, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance. What does that mean? When are you going to inherit all that belongs to you? You know, the way you inherit is to belong to a family. And if you're a member of the family, you inherit certain things when the father of the family dies. So what is your inheritance? Somebody has died, and you have an inheritance. When are you going to have your full inheritance? You already have it? Are you enjoying all of your inheritance now? In a sense, you're right. In a sense, you're right. Yeah?
You said we have an inheritance reserved in heaven for us.
Huh? Right? Where is that? Right. Where is that verse? That's a good one.
1 Peter 1, let's say 3, 4, 5.
Yeah, that's right. You're right in the sense that what God has begun, he will complete. And so it's yours now, really. But there is a portion of our inheritance which we still have coming. We'll get it, but it's not yet. So this is what he says. The Holy Spirit's presence in your life guarantees that you will have that given as a pledge of our inheritance. Do you realize what that means? That means if the Holy Spirit is in you, you're as good as in heaven. Is that true? I believe that's what Romans 8 also says. Romans 8:29, whom he foreknew, he also predestinated to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Whom he predestinated, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. Whom he justified, these he also glorified. Does he glorify those whom he's justified? You sure of that? Then the fact that the Holy Spirit is in you is a guarantee that he's going to do just that. True or not? If you're sealed, that's the purpose of the sealing, to indicate that you're his. And if you're a part of his family, you share his life. You've received his redemption. I don't know what could stop you from being completed. You say, well, I might sin. I suppose you will. 1 John 1:9, I'm glad it's in there. I've used it a few thousand times. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. No, he has made provision for imperfect people passing through this world, subject to all kinds of testing and temptation. And he's not assuming that we will never fail. All the letters that Paul writes are written to churches, believers. And in every one of them, he writes things that need to be learned by them to indicate that they're still not all that they ought to be. So the growing process took place back then just as well as it takes place here. But how wonderful to know that in the process of the growth, he is my Father. And I am going to be conformed to his image, and I already can expect the completion of the inheritance that belongs to me. And that ought to be the greatest encouragement to go on. I believe one of the greatest problems in our church today are people that get discouraged, people that give up, people that decide they'll never make it. One thing I want to be sure and say before I leave, and I'll say it now in case I forget it. What's the difference between conviction and condemnation? Anybody know? Are they the same?
Condemnation always makes me feel like giving up, while conviction makes me feel like asking forgiveness and going on.
Excellent. That's the best way to distinguish between the both. There was a thought over here.
I was going to say conviction is Holy Spirit inspired and condemnation is self-inspired.
I believe there's somebody else that works on us sometimes in condemnation. He's called the accuser of the brethren, isn't he? And what about Ephesians 2:1, which says there is, Romans 8:1, which says there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. That means that if you ever suffer condemnation again, you are accepting something that doesn't belong to you, to your own disadvantage. Because God says, in Romans 8:1, there is no condemnation. And tells you why. Because in verse 3 it says that he bore all the condemnation of sin on the cross. So, as has been so well said already, condemnation discourages you and makes you feel like giving up. And Satan loves to use it. And if he can convince a Christian that he's no good and never will be any better, he might just as well be a wholehearted sinner. He's got his point. He's made his point. Conviction is the sweet reminder by God himself that he loves me so much that he wouldn't let me go on sinning without talking to me about it. But he talks to me about it because he intends to correct it. So there's not a trace of discouragement in conviction. But there's lots of it in condemnation. So I hope you will be able to distinguish the rest of your life. And I hope that you'll never do Satan the favor of suffering condemnation again, as long as you live. If you sense you're being condemned, you turn to him and you say, you can't do that to me. Get lost. I'm a child of God and there is no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. Send him back to hell where he belongs. Don't you think that a lot of us are doing him a favor by going on under condemnation a lot of the time. What happens very frequently is we have some particular problem in our life and we've been forgiven for it once and we've been forgiven for it twice and we've been forgiven for it three times, and about that time we say, well, I don't think God could ever forgive me a fourth time for that. So I might just as well admit that I'm a sinner that doesn't have any hope of being any better and just quit. I know that we've had some Bible school people that have gone through the Bible school, and later on we hear that they're completely away. They're no longer walking with the Lord, no longer interested. And I think that in most cases those are people that have given up. They've decided, according to their own standards, that they've reached the limit of God's forgiveness. Where is that limit? Somebody came to Jesus one day and said, do you think I should forgive my brother seven times? Jesus said, no, not seven. 70 times 7. And I don't even think he meant 490. I think he was saying, as long as he honestly wants forgiveness, you forgive him. And if God tells men to do that, I would think he would go at least that far with us. None of which is supposed to be an encouragement to sin. You can take it that way, which is an abuse of the truth, of course. But on the other hand, I think the best defense we have against sin is to know that we've got a living, loving Heavenly Father that welcomes us back anytime we're ready to go back. And says we can start afresh today because I'm going to forgive you for all the past. And I hope you have the grace to say, since you've been so good to me and given me a fresh start, I'm not going to spoil it. I want to walk with you and do what you want me to do. So, you are sealed. After that you believe, God's going to use us in his purposes on this earth until the consummation of what he wants to do, which I presume will be finished the day he comes back for his church. Belief is involved with the confidence that the Holy Spirit will immediately begin his work in the believer's life, just as in Jesus' life. Incidentally, the best description of how the Holy Spirit works in the whole Bible is here in the book of Ephesians. Ephesians 4, verse 30 says, grieve not the Holy Spirit, wherewith you are sealed unto the day of redemption. He says it clearly there. Sealed unto the day of redemption. How do you grieve the Holy Spirit? Have you ever done it? I well remember the first time I did it. I was a young Christian, saved at the age of 18, and I was sitting in a car with a friend after church in front of my house, and we got talking about the Bible, and I was saying to him in my ignorance, I was saying, how can God let this happen? And I can't understand this. And I was going on and on about things, and finally my friend said to me, Dwight, I think you grieve the Holy Spirit with your attitude tonight. And the minute he said that, I'd never heard the word before, but the minute he said it, I knew that that was true. It wasn't wrong to ask the questions. God loves an inquisitive mind. God loves people that are looking for answers. But the manner was fresh. Acting fresh with God. Acting as though he owed me something. And I sensed in my spirit that I grieved him. The Holy Spirit lives in you, but you can grieve him. And incidentally, you can't grieve him if he's not there. Some people believe that the Holy Spirit will leave you. But Jesus says in John 14, He will abide with you forever. You can drive Him back in a corner. You can get Him in a corner where He has nothing to say about the way you conduct your life. You can ignore His promptings. You can grieve Him. But I don't believe you can lose Him. I suppose Paul gives us a few suggestions how to grieve Him if you want to know what grieves Him. Let me read to you a little bit before and a little bit after. That's verse 4, chapter 4, verse 30. Do not grieve. I'll start back here with verse 25. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Falsehood, that can grieve the Holy Spirit. Be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. Do not give the devil an opportunity. To hold your wrath against somebody is to grieve the Holy Spirit. Let him who steals steal no more, but rather let him labor, performing with his own hands what is good, in order that he may have something to share with him who has need. To take things that don't belong to you, grieve the Holy Spirit. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. Using unwholesome words that don't give grace but somehow hurt and damage and cut other people is grieving the Holy Spirit. And then the next verse is, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. And then it goes on, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. So bitterness, wrath, anger, and clamor and slander all grieve the Holy Spirit. I'm glad the Holy Spirit is in my life, because He acts like a monitor. He keeps me in control. He lets me know when I get out of line. And incidentally, that's what I believe, what it means in Romans 8 when it says, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. I've studied that for a lot because I thought leading, I don't know how leading, what leading means to you, but I thought leading was sort of, you know, I need to make a decision, something happens unusual, I get a letter I didn't expect, I'm led. But is that what he's talking about when he says, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God? That kind of leading? I don't believe so. The kind of leading that God is most concerned about is to speak to me about my life. And I can honestly say to you, I don't get away with a thing. I can go ahead and do it if I want to. And sometimes I've done it. But I didn't do it without having a little voice down here that says, you are grieving me. I suppose it's possible for a person to grieve the Holy Spirit so often that you don't hear His voice anymore. But even there, I wouldn't think He'd leave you. It would simply be you've driven Him back where He has nothing to say. But if you'll respond to the voice of the Spirit speaking to you, you won't have any trouble with sin. Because I believe He's faithful to do His job in anybody that He lives in. One other verse while we're on the subject. 5:18. Do not get drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. I'm glad he made that comparison, because now I know what he's talking about when he says be filled. Because people apparently then knew as well as today what it means to be drunk. What does it mean to be drunk? It means that you are under the domination of alcohol. Alcohol in your bloodstream is obvious in the way you talk, the way you walk, the way you act. Alcohol is dominating your personality. He says, not that. Be filled with the Spirit. So what does it mean to be filled? It means under the domination of the Holy Spirit, having His way, controlling, directing, guiding, obvious in the gracious words which I speak, obvious in the deeds that I do, my attitude toward other people, obvious. And incidentally, that statement that Paul makes is made in the command form, the imperative. Do not be drunk with wine, but do be filled with the Holy Spirit. He doesn't even leave you an option on that point. He says, that is right. What a marvelous school this is going to be with everybody filled with the Spirit. And why not? That's the best way to live. You'll be happiest. School will be the best. Because the Holy Spirit doesn't lead you to do anything destructive. Doesn't lead you to do anything that's going to hurt somebody. It's always to help, encourage, bless. But apparently it is possible to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit and not be filled, because He wouldn't be commanding the church at Ephesus if it were true that they were all filled. The only problem with that word filled is because it's a bit of a misnomer, because you get to thinking that the Holy Spirit you can have in quantities, quarter full, half full, three quarters full. But it's not that. He's not talking about quantities. He simply knows he has to have an expression which says it's not only a matter of being born of the Spirit, you're under the control of the Spirit. And not all people that are born are under the control. So he says to the Ephesian church, you need to be filled. Do I need to distinguish between the baptism of the Holy Spirit and the fullness? Does everybody understand that? I think I should, because this is one of the great problems in our church, in the church today. I guess you know that the charismatic movement has caused a split right down the middle. We've got charismatics and non-charismatics in all denominations, Catholic, Lutheran, Baptist, all the rest. Charismatic church has been brought into being by the doctrine that says, when you are converted, you may have the Holy Spirit, but you have to have the baptism in order to be equipped for service. And you won't be equipped for service until you're baptized. And in most cases, they say, the only evidence of that is you will speak with other tongues. There are some that do not say that. In fact, I'm meeting more and more charismatic people who say that's not absolutely necessary. But it used to be almost always. So where did they get that doctrine? They read in the book of Acts, chapter 2, that when the Holy Spirit came upon the church, three things happened. They spoke in languages they did not know, but were understood by everybody listening to them. They had flaming tongues of fire settle on the heads of all 120. And they heard a rushing mighty wind came through the building. Now that was pretty spectacular. And incidentally, I've never found a charismatic group that says they have flaming tongues of fire settle on the heads every Wednesday night. And I don't know about a rushing mighty wind. But they do say that tongues is the evidence. Well, it happened three times in the book of Acts. Once when there were only Jews in Jerusalem. Once when Peter preaches to the Samaritans, who were a mixed breed, Jew and Gentile mixed, and were despised by both. And a third time when Cornelius invites Peter to come to his Gentile household, and it says the Holy Spirit came upon them as it did at the day of Pentecost. Obviously intending that they should relate what happened there to what happened originally at Pentecost. Now, I see some significance in the fact that one time it was all Jews, one time it was half-breed Samaritans, and one time it was pure Gentile. And that's all. One other very interesting exception is that Paul comes to Ephesus and he meets some men who said they were disciples of John. But when he said, "Have you received the Spirit?" they said, "We never heard that there is a Spirit." So it says he began to preach unto them Jesus, which they apparently didn't understand, and therefore couldn't have been Christian. And it says the Spirit came upon them when they grasped who Jesus was and what it meant to be a Christian. That's one exception, which I don't think could possibly apply today, because I don't think you'll find anybody who only knew the preaching of John and didn't know about Jesus. But what is interesting to me is you don't find a single reference to being baptized by the Spirit in any of the letters. Not one reference. There is one exception, 1 Corinthians 12:13, where it says, "By one Spirit you're all baptized into one body." When were you baptized into the body of Christ? At your conversion. You don't become converted and then get to be a member of the body of Christ later on. So that's the way Paul uses that phrase, and that's the only place it's used in any of the letters. And we get all of our theology from the letters, not the book of Acts. The book of Acts is a historical record of how the gospel was spread, mainly through Paul. But if that were an essential teaching, baptism of the Spirit after conversion, I would think you would see it at least once somewhere in the letters. It's not there. Fullness of the Spirit is, and I certainly agree to that. But I don't believe it is a single crisis experience which only happens once. Nor do I believe that the only possible evidence of it is that you speak with another language. So I'm distinguishing between the baptism of the Spirit, which was a phrase used to what happened on the day of Pentecost, and I maintain that what happened on the day of Pentecost was not a pattern for all successive generations of all Christians. Interestingly enough, on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 people were converted, but it doesn't say one word about any of them having any of these phenomena. Rushing mighty wind, flames and flaming tongues of fire, speaking with other languages, not a word. So, I'm saying that God used a spectacular means to mark this beginning of the Spirit age. We're in the age of the Spirit now. And that was the beginning, the day of Pentecost. And it was a tremendous thought for the Christians of the early days to discover. And they still didn't believe it for many years. Did you ever notice that in the early church, all of them were Jews? All of the people that you read about, Peter, John, Andrew, James, all of them Jews. And it was a long time until they grasped the idea that Gentiles are exactly as spiritual and as much capable of taking leadership positions as Jews. It took a long time. And you know the spectacular thing that God did to Peter to tell him that Gentiles were accepted. He saw in his vision a sheet let down with unclean animals. God said, "Rise and eat." Peter said, "I've never eaten anything unclean." He said, "What I've declared clean is clean." And then he's invited to the Gentile household. So we're going to find out in the book of Ephesians too what a big thing that was in Paul's mind, that Jew and Gentile were truly one. No difference at all. So I can understand how God would use this phenomena described in the book of Acts to make very clear. I don't make any difference at all. I give the Holy Spirit to the Jews, I give him to the Samaritans, and I give him to the Gentiles. And once that was clear, that phenomena didn't have to be repeated. Now that's an important thing, and I love my charismatic brethren. I really do. And most of them are charismatic because they want God. They want more of God. They want to experience His fullness. And you can't fault a man that wants that. I believe doctrinally, biblically, they're off base. But even if they are, I would never reject them or say that they're not children of God. If I have a chance to instruct, I'd try to show them why I don't believe that experience is going to change everything for them, which they believe. But believe me, I'll preach until I die the necessity of being filled with the Spirit, because that's normal. Let me say that again. That is normal. That is not the exceptional Christian. That is normal. All Christians were intended to be filled by the Holy Spirit. And Paul doesn't give you any option. He says, be filled. And if you're not filled, it's only because you don't want to be. I remember I was converted in a Pentecostal church, and I know all about it. I spent hours on my knees seeking the baptism. But why was I? Because they told me I had to have it. They told me it was biblical. They told me that I wasn't equipped to serve God yet. So I spent time down there begging God to do something for me, wondering why he didn't do it, because I spent hours, I spent days. Now I know that I was asking for something that he never said I was supposed to have. If he'd have talked to me, I think he would have said, what are you talking about? I took up my dwelling in you the moment you were converted, and I'm prepared to take over in your life anytime you want me to. The reason I say that is because I think it's rather sad that here's a Christian who knows he's converted, knows he's born again, and he's always seeking after some experience. He's not quite sure what it is, but he just feels, I'm not there yet, and he's always looking for somebody to tell him how to get it. And believe me, I ran into lots of people who could give me specific instructions, what you had to do to get it. You heard about that Anglican pastor who started the charismatic movement in the Anglican church, and the Episcopal church, they call it here. Didn't you? What's his name? Larry? No? He was in Seattle. He had a church there. And on Tuesday night, they had a meeting for those who wanted to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And I went there, and I said, here's a guy that'll tell me how to get it. So he told me to, he said, you can't speak in tongues unless you start using your tongue. So he said, you just make nonsense syllables. Just say la, la, la. And after a while, the Spirit will take it over, and you'll speak in a language. Got to help the Holy Spirit. But I say, I believe they're mistaken, but I'm sure that most of them are children of God, and I'm not going to be too hard on children of God, especially if that's what they're looking for, God's best. And I must say that Pentecostal and charismatic people are usually far bolder than some of us proper Protestants as far as their witnessing is concerned. I've got a little theory about that, too. You see, if you identify yourself with a charismatic group that does strange things, has visions, speaks with other languages, you know that once you're identified with that group, you've lost your reputation with most people in the world. They'll think you're crazy. So the minute you said, okay, all right, I'm prepared for that, I'm willing to identify myself with that group of people, that delivers you from a lot. Once you decide, I don't care what people say about me. I know what I've got, and I'm satisfied with it. And if they want to laugh, let them laugh. How many Baptists would say that? Five Baptists would say that? Yeah? Please.
Paul, in writing to the Corinthian church, speaks of a different spirit, a different baptism, Jesus.
Did he say baptism?
Yes. And he also, and my experience with the charismatic, persuasion is not simply a matter of doctrine, but it extends to behavior motivated by a prompting of the Spirit. For instance, the Spirit told me to do this, the Spirit told me to do that, and always, example, the Spirit told me to divorce my wife, the Spirit told me to divorce my, the Spirit told me to break the law, the Spirit, you see what I'm saying?
Mm-hmm.
And because a simple matter of a false doctrine is one thing, but there is a real additional experience that takes place in the lives of these people. I mean, it's a real thing. It's not just, not just a doctrine.
Yeah, I know what you're saying.
In that sense, you see what I'm saying?
You bet I do.
And
extra biblical direction.
Exactly. And plus, tell me if you've noticed this. Because I was raised Catholic, you know, I was saved when I was 24, and I didn't know a Baptist from a Pentecostal or Charismatic, so I had to wade through all this stuff, you know. Because I found that the young folks receiving the baptism, right, post-salvation baptism, were quite sincere. They desired to seek the Lord. Their hearts were pure, open. However, as they increased in the faith, right, after the baptism, they took upon themselves certain liberties. And their liberty often became license. And it seems that those older in the faith were experiencing less of a pure walk with God than those younger in the faith. You see what I'm saying?
I do.
So the leading of the baptism became a leading away from the straight and narrow.
Yeah. After you're at the top, at the peak, where do you go from there?
So my question is like, how do we patronize this teaching of the baptism? Where do we draw the line in our confrontation?
We present them with Scripture at every opportunity. All I'm saying is, I don't despise them as Christian people. I know they are, most of them. But I think they're misled. But I don't compromise the doctrine. But it's a problem for me because I know those dear people back there, and I know they loved the Lord. They did. And they were witnessing, and they were giving, sacrificing. They did all kinds of good things. But you're right. The idea, there is a group in California called the Church of the Living Word. Now, that sounds pretty good, doesn't it? You know what they mean by that? They mean that they're getting their direction directly from God through the prophets in their church, which may be opposed to what's in the Scripture. And it's going strong, and they've got churches all around the world. Church of the Living Word. See, it isn't, we're not confined to the written word anymore. We've got a living word. God's talking to us every day through the prophets. No telling what he's going to tell somebody. And that's a tremendous problem because, do you know that the whole basis of the Mormon church is based on revelations given to certain of the leaders of the Mormon church, all of which are collected in this Book of Mormon, which may or may not have anything to do with Scripture. So the minute you say, we accept God's word and what he's saying to us through the prophets, who's going to say, that is not from God, what you're giving me as the prophet? It's not. How are you going to prove it? How are you going to prove it is or it isn't? He says it's from God. He says God's speaking through him. But you start accepting that as your direction, as your doctrinal base, and you'll be led astray sooner or later. So all of these groups, they've got their special prophets, their special messengers, which give them new lines of truth which may not be found in Scripture at all. But that's all right, because God is telling them right through the prophet. Yeah. How did he tell him? How did God communicate with Abraham? Does it say he actually spoke at that situation, or does it say he saw a ram caught in the thicket?
Yeah, he saw the ram.
Yeah. Well, in the Old Testament situation, it was different because there wasn't available written word of God to most people. So they were led by dreams. They were led by visions. They were led by special communication from an angel. But we've got a lot of scripture in the New Testament telling us that we as Christians are confined to the revelation of God in the New Testament. So I don't believe that that boy was ever really in danger. Well, let's pray.